Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at from verse 1 through verse 43. John 4, verses 1 through 43. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Let's go to a prayer before we begin. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we implore you now, Lord, make your presence known among us. We confess we are totally and completely dependent on your help. Lord, we pray that the truths of your word, by your Spirit, you would bless to our hearts. And Lord, we pray you would sink them deep so that they last with us, stay with us. Satan doesn't take them from us. Lord, you will enable us to grow in grace, grow into that Christian maturity that you are calling us toward. Lord, we pray you would bless the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that they may always be acceptable in your sight and pleasing to you. Lord, you are our strength. And you are a Redeemer. We call on you to hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen. Amen. First of all, I want to say I'm indebted to particularly 4 commentators on this passage of Scripture. D.A. Carson, for one. Leon Morris, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Herman Riddebos. There are some others too, but those are the 4 that were very helpful to me on this. So please turn with me again with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And now after reading these verses, we can see that this story is primarily concerned with evangelism. What's interesting here is the principles that cover evangelism are exactly the same as the principles that govern all of the Christian life. That means if you're a Christian here tonight, these principles are to govern your life and mine. Jesus didn't come into the world just to forgive sins. He came to give you and me a life that is to be lived in and by the Holy Spirit. That is the full life he came to give us, a life lived in and by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we should really examine these verses of Scripture and see how our Lord dealt with this woman. What were the methods that our Lord used to bring this woman to Christ? So the reason then that we're examining this and studying it tonight is because, believe it or not, this is the way he deals and works with you and me, the same way. And so it ought to greatly encourage us when we realize that Jesus, by His Spirit, works the same way with you and me today as He did with this woman more than 2,000 years ago. So look with me now at verses 3 and 4. Let me read them again to you. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And we're told there in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, to get to Galilee from Judea, let me show it to you this way. If Judea is my elbow, Galilee is my hand. And in order to get to Galilee, you have to pass through Samaria, which is my forearm. Now, the Jews were greatly despised. The Jews greatly despised the Samaritans. So what they sometimes did was the Jews would not go straight through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan River. They would go up the eastern side of the Jordan River until they got up as high as Galilee, avoiding Samaria, then cross over directly into Samaria. Notice here, verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. So it can't be then just because it's a direct route. Is that the reason why? New King James translation might help us here. It says this, but he needed to go through Samaria. Well, that helps us. That's different. He needed to go through Samaria. Well, why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Was there a time restriction that he had to get to Galilee quickly because he had a meeting there? Well, we know that's not the case because we learn later on that, as you read, he spent 2 days in Samaria. So he wasn't hurried to leave Samaria to get up to Galilee. He stayed there a while. Well, what was the necessity then to go through Samaria? Because it could be dangerous for a Jew traveling in Samaria. They weren't really welcome there. Well, the necessity was he had an appointment to meet a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria. However, this was an appointment that the woman knew nothing about. And it was an appointment that his disciples knew nothing about. Jesus kept secret, even from his disciples, what the necessity was. Notice in verse 8, he even sends the disciples away to buy food. And he does this before the woman arrives at the well. And this was so Jesus could be alone with her. There must be no distractions for her. And that's why he does this. And the disciples would definitely be a distraction, for Jesus was going to speak to a Samaritan. And that Samaritan was not going to be a man. It was going to be a woman. Now, speaking to a woman in public was never done by a man. Never. A husband didn't even speak to his wife in public. So we can understand the disciples' shock in verse 27. It was not because he was talking to a Samaritan woman. It was a shock was he was talking to a woman at all. On top of this, women with low morals often frequented the wells. And so it was a place men could go to pick up these women of low morals. Men of good reputation, and Jesus certainly was known as a rabbi, never spoke to women at wells. But Jesus knows this, and he speaks to this adulterous woman anyway. You see, he knows because of her past lifestyle and her continuing in this notorious way of life. He knew that she was despised and ostracized by the women of the town. And so because of this, she purposely chooses this well, that is furthest away from town, to avoid the woman's stares, to avoid the snide remarks. And so she wanted to be alone. It was so important for her to be alone. But as she's approaching this well, she sees that there's a man sitting by this well. And now she knows she's not going to be alone at this well. Now, she has a decision to make. Does she go back to a well that's nearer the town that she comes from, or she's afraid that the women are going to be there? Does she go back to that well and risk that? Or does she go ahead and go to this well that this man is sitting at? I think this woman is remarkably confident and intelligent woman. You won't find too many more like her in Scripture. If you ever did a study on this, you'll see she's not only remarkable and confident, she's also theologically astute. But anyway, she's dealt with men her whole life. So she looks at this man sitting at the well, and she says to herself, no problem. I've dealt with men all my life. There won't be any problem. Now, she may have seen the disciples walking toward the town, going to buy food. She may have heard them speaking. There is a slight difference in dialect between the Samaritans and the Jews. She might have also seen that they were wearing clothing that had tassels, and the tassels showed that they were Jews. And so she's thinking to herself, if this man sitting by the well is with them, then he would be Jewish, and so she has nothing to worry about. Why? Because Jews don't speak to the Samaritans unless out of necessity. The disciples going into town can speak to buy the food because that's out of necessity. Other than that, they didn't speak to Samaritans. And so she doesn't turn back because she thinks this is just like being alone with this man sitting there. And Jesus sitting there, he knows she won't turn back. How does he know this? Because he arranged it all. He has singled out this nameless woman. Notice she doesn't have a name. And arranged all of the many providences involved so he could meet her at this specific well at this specific time. So this was no accidental meeting. She didn't just happen to come to this well when Jesus, weary from his journey, happened to be sitting there. Jesus had walked about 40 miles to be at this particular well at this particular moment. So you see, the necessity had nothing to do with geography. It had nothing to do with traveling through Samaria. Why then was it needful? Why then was it needful for Jesus to go through Samaria? Because it was the plan and will of God. It was a spiritual necessity. It was the necessity lay in Jesus' mission here. Jesus, the Son of God, would go through Samaria and meet the needs of the Samaritan people. He was on a mission to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. What does that tell you? It tells you God loves the Samaritans as well as the Jews. Jesus says in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that God has planned this meeting at this well from before the foundation of the world, so that these Samaritans that were so hated would hear the gospel of his grace from the lips of his own dear son. So Jesus' meeting with this woman was no accident. And by the way, it's no accident when he meets with you and me either. His meeting with each of you right now has also been planned. His meeting with you right now has also been planned from the beginning of the creation of the world. Do you realize that? One writer asked this question: if you are a Christian, do you realize you are in his hands? And if you are in his hands, it's no accident that you are in church right now, even tonight, because he's meeting with you right here tonight. You might remember in Scripture, it was no accident that blind Bartimaeus was in the right spot, at the right side of the road, at the right moment that Jesus was passing by. Well, Jesus is passing by right now because he needed to go through Franklin Square tonight. And so he arranged this meeting with each one of you. Why? Because any meeting with Jesus will be for your good. Not only for right now, it is for right now, but it's also for your eternal good after this life is over. Now, I want to get back to our Lord's dealings with this woman. And I want you, the first thing that we should notice of our Lord's methods with this Samaritan woman is he's always in control. Notice that when we read it. He handles the entire situation from beginning to end. And I would also say, by the way, this is something we should be constantly thanking him for, because if he was not in control, not one of us would be here tonight. Not one of us would be sitting here tonight. Not one of us would ever be saved. And not one of us would ever come at last to glory if he wasn't in control. So this knowledge that he's always in complete control, it ought to be a great comfort to you and me. But there's something else we should realize from this knowledge. And that is, because his control is complete, it is total, that ought to warn us to be very careful how we live our lives. For he will use that control to bring you to the end that he desires for you. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You know what that means? It means be careful. That's what that means. The disciplines, he disciplines, he chastises because he loves you. And he wants you to come to the end he desires for you. So if you're a child of God, and if you're in his hand, if he makes an appeal to you in his word, and you don't come willingly, he will get you where he wants you to be at the very end. And that may not be a pleasant experience for you. David was a child of God. But after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, what happened? Their baby died. And even though David repented, the rest of his life was filled with unhappiness and misery. God brought David at last to heaven, but David's life after his great sin was never the same. I have to ask you, as I've asked myself, are you conscious of being in his hands? Are you really conscious of God's dealing with you in your life? Can you look back on your life? Can you see God's hand working in your life? I would say this: if you're not conscious of being in his hands, I think you better examine your foundations again. Let me ask this question another way. Who is in charge of your life? Are you in charge of your life, or is Christ? If you know you're in his hands, then this knowledge is the greatest comfort and is the greatest consolation that a human soul can ever have. Do you realize that? So the question is, do you know this to be true of you? And do you have this comfort right now? Now we can see that this woman starts right out arguing with Jesus. And then she tries to change the subject. She's not at all happy with the way the conversation's going. But Jesus, remember we said he's in control of every part of this conversation. That's the first thing. Remember that. He's in control. Now the next thing I want you to notice in our Lord's methods of dealing with this amazing woman is he's gentle with her. He's wonderfully and amazingly gentle with her. Remember her character. She's been living in adultery for many years and she's still living in it. Jesus, of course, knows this. But notice, please notice this. He doesn't bowl her over with doctrine or with theology. He's in control, but he doesn't try to overwhelm her with his knowledge. Please get this. I want you to realize he never did that. Never. Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And this is something we should continually thanking him for, because you and me and all of us are all bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And realize this. If he did break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick, not one of us would be sitting here today. But praise God for his mercy and grace. The fact is, he does the opposite. He is so gentle with this woman. And folks, he has the same gentleness with you and me. Do you realize that? There's a hymn in our hymnal written by Philip Doddridge called, "Oh Happy Day That Fixed My Choice." It's number 698. The third stanza reads this: "'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." Notice the words, "He drew me. He charmed me." Doubters might have been thinking of Hosea 11:4, which says this. I'm reading the Old King James, okay? The Old King James says, "I drew them with cords of kindness, with bands of love." In your ESV, it says, "I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love." Oh, what is he saying here? What is Doddridge trying to get? He's saying here that in Hosea 4, he's saying, Hosea 11:4, he's saying, "He drew them with the gentle cords of kindness and bands of love." And by that, he's saying there, we see the deep love of God for his people. And what are his people in Hosea 11:4? They're all unfaithful. And he loves them. And he treats them with gentleness and with kindness. I ask myself, do I ever thank him for his kindness and love? Do you thank him for his kindness and love toward you? Do you ever thank him for his gentleness and the way he drew you to himself? Because that's what he did with you. He drew you to himself. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are what? Led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." If you are a child of God, you are led by the Spirit of God. Do you ever think about how God leads you? You ought to, you know. You ought to think about that. How does he do it? Well, the Spirit persuades us. He brings the truth to us. He enlightens us by that truth. He opens up our eyes to that truth. He suggests things to us. He gives thoughts to us. And as Philippians 2:13 says, he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But remember this, the Spirit can be grieved and he can be quenched. So don't forget this, for to grieve or to quench the Spirit would be to our very great loss. So when we think of the Spirit's leading in our lives, we should always remember His gentleness with us. He doesn't grab us by the scruff of the neck and pull us to Himself and say, I've saved you. He doesn't do that. He woos us. He charms us. Folks, He doesn't coax us. He draws us. John 6:44 says, Jesus is speaking here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He woos us. He charms us. And here in John 4, Jesus is drawing this woman to himself. He never drives. He's not a bull in a china shop. He always draws. And sometimes I think we forget this when we speak to others about Christ. Sometimes we almost try to force them to accept what we're saying. When we do this, folks, when we do this, we are totally unlike our Lord, who was always gentle. Perhaps this will help. If you remember how gentle Jesus was with you, perhaps you will be gentle with those you are speaking to about Christ. Then I want you to notice our Lord's method with this woman. It was not a straightforward approach. He didn't go straight ahead at her. This was not his approach. He uses it a method that is not direct. It's indirect. Yes, his mission is to come to Samaria just to meet this woman, but he is because he's concerned for his soul. But he doesn't grab hold of her and say, are you saved, woman? Well, that's direct evangelism, isn't it? But he doesn't say that. That's how some people evangelize, by the way. No, Jesus uses an indirect method. Look at verse 7, John 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So Jesus speaks first. He instigates the conversation. But as the conversation goes on, they seem to be talking at cross purposes here. In verse 9, the woman asks, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then notice in parentheses, John expands on that a little bit for us. He goes on to explain her meaning. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, what are those dealings? Well, one example would be if a Jew used a cup or a dish that was used by a Samaritan, he would instantly become ceremonially unclean. Since the Jews held that all Samaritans were unclean, a Jew could not use a drinking vessel that was even only handed to him by a Samaritan, for that would make him unclean. And that is why she's asking this question, because she, a Samaritan, was handing him, a Jew, a vessel that the water was in. But look how our Lord answers her. He uses the form of a riddle. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, first of all, she doesn't know who he is. He knows that. And secondly, she doesn't know anything about this living water. She doesn't understand it. She doesn't know what it is. He knows that too. But this is his method. He's gradually and indirectly bringing her face to face with the truth. He's leading her step to step. He's not winging it. He has a plan. He knows right from the start what he is doing. He may start over there, but he knows he's going to end up over there. He's bringing this woman along step by step, stage by stage. And praise God, do you realize that's what he does with you and me? That's the way he works with us. Hebrews 6:1 says, let us go on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. Let us advance even step by step to this Christian maturity. Now, what is a Christian life then? The Christian life is a life of growth. It is a life of development. You and I are not to stand still. You are not to remain as you were when you first were born again in Christ. You are not to remain a babe in Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that say? It says your life then is to be a progressing life. It is to be a life increasing in Christian maturity. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this. He means this maturity. Not that I have already obtained this maturity or I'm already perfect. What he says, but I press on to make it my own. Now, we all know the exemplary life that the apostle lived. I say to myself, maybe you say the same thing, why is Paul, of all people, why is Paul pressing on? What is driving Paul to press on to this goal of maturity? And verse 10 tells us, Paul says it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But you want to say, wait a minute here. Paul does know him. How could you say that? Yeah, that's true. He does know him, but he wants to know him better. Paul knows he's saved. He knows his sins are forgiven, but he also knows he has not yet obtained this Christian maturity. And so he presses on. The New American Standard Bible, I think, says this so well, better than the others. Let me quote it. Paul says, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul knows Jesus is leading him, and so he's following his Lord. You and I, if you're a Christian, you've been laid hold of by Jesus. So you and I are also, like Paul, are to be pressing on and growing in our Christian life. See, that's our Lord's method with you and me. He's leading you and me on to complete Christian maturity. He's leading. The question for you and me is, are you and I following? As Christ sees your heart and my heart and knows our thoughts, and I've asked myself, I ask you, are you pressing on? Are you progressing toward this maturity in Christ? Or are you satisfied with your Christian walk? Someone once told me years ago on an elder's visit, when I asked whether, in his opinion, he was growing in grace, I asked him whether he was maturing in his Christian walk. He said, no, I'm not progressing, he said, but I'm holding my own. He said, I have no growth, but I'm still the same. And so I'm satisfied. That's what he told me. Dear people of God, it is totally impossible, if there is no growth, to remain the same. The world, your flesh, and the devil will see to that. When there is no regular reading of God's word in your schedule, when there's little time in your life for prayer, and when you are inconsistent in attendance on the worship of God and the means of grace, you are deluding yourself if you think you're the same. Your downward slide into spiritual declension has really already begun, and Satan will see to it that that doesn't stay the same. He will see to it that your descent is quick and steep. Dear friends, don't be satisfied with your Christian walk. Jesus wants you to be pressing on. He wants you progressing in your Christian walk. He wants to lead you into the deeper depths of Christian maturity in Christ Jesus. Now we come to the last of our Lord's methods with this woman, and that is his patience and his perseverance. He puts up with her trying to evade the issue by changing the subject. She does that. Then he puts up with what she thought were clever words on subjects that she wanted to speak on. But he endured it all with great patience and perseverance because he would not be sidetracked. She tries a couple of times to do just that, but he doesn't allow it. He keeps on. He persists until he finally brings her to face the vital question, verse 29. Can this be the Christ? That's her question. You see, Jesus doesn't let this woman get away. She wriggles to get off his hook. She tries her best, but he perseveres. And we ought to thank God for this because that's the way he works with you and me. He perseveres. Do you realize that? With you and me? What a comfort it is to know he won't let you go either. Do you realize that he perseveres with you and he won't let you go? Doesn't his patience with you and me, doesn't it teach us that we ought to be patient and persevering with all those that God has put in our path who don't know Christ, especially our loved ones? You and I, if you're in Christ, are living proof of the power of Christ's patience and perseverance. None of us would be sitting here in this sanctuary if it wasn't for the patience and long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, do you realize this? If it wasn't for his perseverance, there would be no such thing as the final perseverance of the saints. Do you realize that? We have all failed. Do you realize that? Every one of us has failed. They say, well, what is the solution? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Who is the his? God is the his. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So that tells us God is our maker. We are God's workmanship from first to last. You and I, then, and all believers have been created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All those in Christ, including you and I, are his new creation. Well, you might say, well, how does that help us? How is that the solution? Well, it's a solution because he never leaves his work unfinished. What he starts, he finishes. Since we are his new creation, he will finish. Praise God. Thank God for what he started. Now, he cannot do anything else because he promised in his word. Notice Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, who is that? Will be bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Dear people of God, for you and me, this is the promise of all promises. To all those who are his new creation, to all those who are created in Christ Jesus, dearly beloved, get a strong hold on this promise and claim it for your own. Jesus is going to bring you and me, his new creation, to perfection. To perfection. Jude 24 says, Jesus is going to present you, blameless before God. You will be without fault. You will be without blemish. And it's, we're told he's going to do this with exceeding joy. Because why? Because Jeremiah 31 says, I've loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Folks, is that a comfort to you? I hope it is. To know his love for you, it's not temporary. Your love and mine is hot and cold. It's up and down. It's today and not today, and tomorrow and not tomorrow. But his love is the same. It's changeless. He will never let you go. He will never let you go because his love for you is eternal. In closing, and on this point, Christ's eternal love, look at me at Romans 8:30. It says this, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's the first thing you notice? It's all the past tense. Everything is the past tense. And now you're, hold on a second. How can it be? We're not glorified yet. How can he say that? We're not glorified yet. No, not yet. That's true. But in actual practice, get this, in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, and in the plan of God, you and I and all of us here, if you're in Christ, are already glorified. Is that just not tremendous? And so if you're in Christ, he will not let you go. He will bring you at last to glory, what? To be with him. That's where what heaven is. Heaven is where Christ is. So you will be with him. And that's why his love for you has no end. That's why it will continue when time is no more, when time is gone. There is no more time. He will still love you. Why? And that's why it's eternal love. You might say, well, how can I be sure this will happen? Listen to Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. What else is there, folks? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why he will never, ever let you go. So you see, it's important that we learn the lessons that we find here in the story of our Lord's dealing with this woman of Samaria. He would not let this woman go, and he, your Savior, will not let you go either. Folks, that is the foundation of all of our hopes. Now, I want to close with this. I want you to listen to the words of Augustus Toplady's hymn. It's hymn number 463 in your Trinity hymnal. I don't believe we've ever sung this in our church. It's called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Let me read it to you. This, of course, is taken from Philippians 1:6. He began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear, with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified servants, spirits in heaven. So I can ask you all, is this your hope? Are you a debtor to God's covenant mercy? Can you say yes to that? Are you a debtor to God's covenant mercy? Is your name in the palms of his hands where they will never be erased throughout eternity? Has the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ hidden all your transgressions from view? Oh, by his grace and mercy, may it be so. May each one here lay hold on this promise that your soul can never be separated from God's eternal love. Dearly beloved, take great comfort and rest in that love right now. Yes, right now, but also for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace, and out of grateful hearts, we thank you for your mercy to us, that we can say tonight, as you see our hearts, we are debtors to your covenant mercy and eternal love. And so we claim your promise, Lord, that you, by your strength, you will complete the good work that you began in us. And we can, with great comfort and humble awe, we cling with joyful hearts to your promise that our souls can never be severed from your love. And so we can sing happily with the hymn writer, my name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Lord, we thank you, thank you, thank you for your covenant mercy and eternal love. Lord, help us, please, to spread this gospel of free grace and eternal love to all that you have put in our path. I ask this all in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.